As with most things, if we use them properly and apply them properly, they give us enjoyment and pleasure. And so you have fire. When we use it properly, it provides warmth for our bodies and allows us to cook our food, especially steak, although not too much. Nice medium is where you want steak to be. Gasoline, when used properly, allows us to have the internal combustion engine and to drive our automobiles. However, when these two are combined improperly, the results can be explosive and devastating. And as I was looking at YouTube, I thought, well, maybe I should do some videos to show. Common sense said that's not a good thing, so I didn't do that. I still have my eyebrows, still have my hair. I know, disappointing. But you know, there's so much in our life that is the same thing as fire and gasoline. And particularly, I want us to think about human sexuality this morning. When used and understood properly, it provides enjoyment, connectedness, and fulfillment. When misunderstood and improperly applied, it causes hurt, emptiness, and devastation. And this summer, we witnessed what seemed to be a perfect storm of sexual confusion. First, we had the Supreme Court with the Obergefell ruling that essentially said all states have to recognize same-sex marriages. Then somewhere around that same time, I kind of forget the exact sequence, but we had Olympic hero Bruce Jenner self-identifying as Caitlyn Jenner. And so it might seem from just a brief look that in a matter of months, maybe even weeks, our nation and culture seems to have shifted towards a view that is totally confused about human sexuality. But this is actually not the case. Yes, our culture is confused about sexuality, but this has not happened over a relatively short period of time. Our culture has not suddenly shifted its view on sexuality. It's been moving that way for quite some time. For several decades now, our society has been changing its view on homosexuality in particular. And one of the clearest mediums that we can see this in is television. The acceptance of homosexuality on TV is astounding. In the last 4.5 decades, the portrayals of homosexual characters on TV has increased 34 times. In the last 7 decades of mass media, so we're going sort of radio world, all the way up to the present, our culture has taken something that was considered taboo. You don't talk about it. You don't mention it because it's so offensive, and has made it part of our mainstream culture. Here's the point. Our culture is not shifting in this area. It has shifted. It shifted. We're there. And because of this, we no longer have the luxury of speaking about the issue of sexuality in abstract generalities. We must be able to address specific issues in a concrete way. The people we minister to, and most definitely the people you will minister to for 3 or maybe 4 more decades, will have questions and problems in this area, and they will demand concrete answers, answers that we must give them from the Bible. And so it's extremely important that we understand what does the Bible say about sexuality in general and homosexuality in particular. But we must not just know what the Bible says. We also must know how do we apply this to those around us. How do we do this in a loving way? And so my aim this morning is to offer some guidance about the preparation through the study of the Bible for ministry in a world of sexual confusion, and to emphasize the need that we have to protect our own sexuality. So what does the Bible say about sexuality in general? What does the Bible say? First, the Bible presents one consistent and continuous message about sexuality. The unified message of the Bible on sexuality is that it is heterosexual and it's only proper within the confines of a marriage. God's plan and boundaries for the sexual relationship are set at the beginning of Genesis and are upheld throughout the entire Bible. The plan is universally applied. It is absolutely applied. There are no exclusions. There are no exceptions. There is no wiggle room. This is not a gray area. It is black and white. So the Bible gives us one message about what sexuality is. Next, as we shift to thinking more in terms of what does the Bible say about homosexuality, we might even ask the question, what is homosexuality? Is it a feeling? Is it attraction? An attraction? Is it a disposition? What is it exactly? And the Bible tells us what homosexuality is. And let me preface my comments here by stating that something about same-sex attraction and sin. I believe that same-sex attraction is the result of a sin-corrupted world. I further believe that same-sex attraction is a sin in the sense that it falls short of the plan and glory of God. And I don't say that in an insensitive, unfeeling way because I understand there are many people out there, and maybe even some here, who have struggled with same-sex attraction, and it's not something they desired. They didn't seek it. They don't even really know where it has come from, but they're struggling with it. That doesn't change the fact that same-sex attraction is less than what God has desired and planned for us. And so what does the Bible, how does the Bible describe homosexuality? Well, in the Bible, when we read about homosexuality, it is always described as an action. And that's an important distinction to make. In the Bible, homosexuality is always an action. It's never simply an attraction. Now, this doesn't detract from the sin of either of these, the attraction or the activity. But in the Bible, when you look at the passages that speak specifically about homosexuality, it is an action. And what I want us to understand is that when we now shift from an action to an attraction, that sexual attraction can lead to sin. Keep in mind that God created us as sexual beings. And so sexual attraction at some point is a natural thing and is pleasing to the Lord. But it can lead to sin. And I think the best place to look at this is what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 27 and following. We're just going to look at one verse there, verse 28. So Matthew 5, verse 28, and what Jesus is saying here is that lust is equal to adultery in your heart. Lust is equal to adultery. So this is important for us to understand. In verse 28, this is what Jesus says. Everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. Now, those of you in my Greek class can talk about that construction that we look at here with the words to lust. And here, in this particular case, it's in what we call a purpose statement or a statement of intention. In other words, what Jesus is saying is this: everyone who looks on a woman with the purpose or with the intention to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, I want you to notice a key distinction that Jesus is making with this purpose statement, this statement of intention. It is that when a thought pops into your mind, what happens after that is the most important. Whether you're thinking I'm attracted to this guy or I'm attracted to this gal, What do you do when you're presented with that? Do you move down the path of lust, or do you turn from it? There is a difference. There is a difference between a mere sexual attraction and sexual lust. And so while sexual attraction doesn't necessarily lead to sin, it can be sin. Remember what James says in chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Homosexuality, biblically described, is an action. But I want us to be clear. We're not just talking about action, we're also talking about attraction. And I don't want to be confusing to you in saying that opposite-sex attraction and same-sex attraction are the same. They do have some similarities. However, they are not equal. Opposite-sex attraction is how God has designed us, and it requires control. While same-sex attraction is totally contrary to the plan and will of God. And so my next question is, does the Bible condemn homosexuality? And of course, I think, as implied by my beginning statements, it is. The Bible universally condemns homosexuality. And the Old Testament is clear that it condemns homosexuality. There's agreement with that. In the New Testament, there is even general agreement that the New Testament condemns homosexuality. The disagreement comes in how we should interpret those passages that talk about homosexuality and how should that be applied today. At the bottom line, it's really a matter of hermeneutics. How are you going to study the Bible? So we should not be confused about what the Bible says is the proper view of human sexuality. It is clear. It is a heterosexual relationship within a marriage. Nor should we be confused about the fact that the Bible condemns as sin all deviations from its view of sexuality. And so that's our starting point. I don't want to say it's our assumption, but this is where we're beginning. We know that the Bible tells us these things, but it's not enough just to know those points. We also have to be able to point to key passages that support that. And I'm trying not to proof text here, because when you get involved in ministry, you're not going to be able to just use one passage to say, God thinks homosexuality is sin, or this is the right view of sexuality. You have to be able to reason and explain these passages to the people you're going to engage with. And so we're just going to look at a few. We don't have time to go through all the passages that speak to this matter. But there are three categories I want us to keep in mind. The law. We want to understand, what does the law teach about sexuality and homosexuality? Jesus. What did Jesus teach? And what does Paul teach? And so let's start with the law. And again, the law is clear that homosexuality is a sin. And it even says that it is a capital offense. The punishment for it is death. And the first two passages we're going to look at this morning is Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. You're fairly familiar with these. Those of you who have recently been to AIG, maybe you've heard a little bit more on these two passages. I would like to just concentrate on the part that talks about the unity of a man and a woman. So in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, as was read for the meditation verse, it says this: So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. When Moses wrote this, he used two specific words for the male and female gender. They can't be confused. You can't substitute one for the other. And so God's creation of man is in two genders. Then we can look at Genesis chapter 2, verses 18, 20, 22, and 24. And, of course, this is the account where God creates Eve and gives her to Adam as his wife. And so let me read these verses. Verse 18, "And the Lord God said, 'It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him.' Verse 20, 'So Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him.' Verse 22, 'Then the rib, or sod, which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to Adam.' Verse 24, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.'" Just in this passage, we see that there are several qualifications for marriage and the sexual relationship. Number one, this passage specifically tells us there is a similarity in species. So for a marriage, there is a similarity in species. In verse 20, we see that Adam went through all the animals and there wasn't anyone found that was comparable to him. So there's a similarity in species here. Number two, marriage or sexual relationship involves dissimilarity in gender. Similarity in species, dissimilarity in gender. God made a woman, an isha, and brought her to the man. And the man left his father and mother and joined to his wife. A dissimilarity in gender. And while it's not found here, in Genesis 1:28, we see that a marriage also involves at least the potential of reproduction. There's at least the potential for reproduction. Multiply and fill the earth. So when we think about what the law says, when we think about what God says at the beginning of creation, we need to remember that even while our Supreme Court thinks it knows better than millennia worth of wisdom, man has no jurisdiction over what marriage is. This is the jurisdiction of God alone. He is the creator, and he is the originator of marriage and sexuality. He has the right to tell us what marriage is. The second group of passages I want us to look at is in Leviticus. Leviticus 18 and 20. Leviticus 18 and 20. Just two verses, one from each of these chapters. And in these chapters, it talks more about human sexuality, but it does it with prohibitions. In other words, it tells us what is improper sexual relationships, and then it gives the penalty for violating these. And so in Leviticus chapter 18, verse 22, it says this, "You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination." Then you flip the page or so, and you come to 20, verse 13. It essentially says the same thing, but it adds the penalty. It says this, "If a man lies with a male as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination, they shall surely be put to death, their blood shall be upon them." So what I want us to see here is that the Old Testament is perfectly clear about the divinely ordained plan and limitations for human sexuality. It tells us what it is, and it tells us what it's not. And it does so strongly, even prescribing death for those who violate this ordinance. And so the law is clear. We know what the law teaches. Now let's look at what Jesus teaches. Some people might have a problem with what the law says about sexuality, but most people, who claim to be Christians, don't have a problem with what Jesus says, hopefully. And the fact of the matter is, Jesus doesn't mention homosexuality at all. However, he mentions sexuality several times. Here's a few passages that you can just jot down. Matthew 5, verses 27 through 32. Matthew 19, 1 through 12. Mark 10, 1 through 12. There are parallel passages there. Then John 7, 53 through 8, 12. John 7, 53 through 8, 12. That's just, there's more than that, but these are just a handful that I think are very clear. We're not going to look at all these. I want us to look at Matthew 19 as an illustration of what Jesus says about sexuality. Now, we know a little bit about this chapter because this is the chapter where the debate about marriage and divorce takes place. And so we know that Jesus is speaking to a question about marriage and divorce. We see that in verse 3. Then Jesus quotes Genesis 1:27 and Genesis 2:24 as his basis for his view of marriage. That's in verses 4 and 5. So he refers back to the creation account for his view of marriage. And so Jesus is affirming that he believes marriage is what the Old Testament says that marriage is. It is between one man and one woman. By Jesus affirming the creation account's view of marriage, he is also affirming the proper place for the expression of sexuality as only in such a marriage. And therefore, Jesus excludes all other expressions of sexuality and marriage as sin. When Jesus affirmed the creation account's view of human sexuality and marriage, he was also affirming everything that that isn't. And so Jesus, while he doesn't directly deal with homosexuality, in his dealing with the issue of marriage and what is a proper marriage, his view of homosexuality would be that it's sin. And so we see that Jesus is in full agreement with what the law says about homosexuality and sexuality in general. But then we can go on to Paul. Well, maybe Jesus just, you know, had it wrong. He was living in a Jewish world and speaking in a Jewish context, and maybe he didn't get that right. Well, Paul doesn't speak necessarily in a Jewish context since he often is ministering to Gentiles. And Paul, again, he is clear on the view of sexuality. And he specifically mentions the issue of homosexuality. As for Paul's view of sexuality, we can find a clear statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 2. 1 Corinthians 7, 2. In this verse, we see that Paul agrees with the law and Jesus. It says this, "Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband." A marriage is one man and one woman. A marriage is heterosexual. Paul's view on sexuality is in agreement with the rest of the Bible. But Paul also deals with the issue specifically of homosexuality, and he does so three times. Romans 1, 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 1 Timothy 1:10. And in Romans 1, we don't have time to go through it, so let me give you the gist of what Paul's saying. Paul essentially says that male and female homosexuality is a result of deleting God from your life. Again, the context goes like this. God's wrath is manifested against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of man, because from the beginning God made himself known to man, but man did not glorify him and became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. They believed the lie instead of the truth of God and worshiped the creation rather than the Creator. It is because of this that God hands them over, he gives them over to all manner of wickedness. And the idea is that he gives them over to themselves, so that there's no longer these limitations that they have. As part of this wickedness that man engages in, we have sexual perversion, female homosexuality and male homosexuality. And so it would seem from Romans 1 that at least in part, homosexuality is an expression of rebellion against God. And so Paul is clear in this passage, when God is rejected, man increases in his wickedness as illustrated by homosexuality. In 1 Corinthians 6, 9, it says this, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind." In this list of vices that disqualifies one from entering the kingdom of God, there are four words that relate to sexuality. Fornicator, adulterers, effeminate, and abusers of themselves with mankind. The last two words are the ones we are interested in. The first word, translated effeminate, literally means soft. Obviously, that doesn't fit when it's in a context of sexually immoral words. And also, we know from this word that it's used to refer to the passive partner in a male homosexual relationship. It is even used of men who have mutilated themselves to remove any obvious visage of being a male. So here we have Paul addressing one half of a male homosexual relationship. The second term that he uses, that the King James translates abusers of themselves with mankind, literally means male bedders. Not betters, but B-E-D-D-E-R-S. I know that's probably not a word, but it didn't originate with me. But male bedders. And this might be a word that Paul has coined. Certainly we know that this is the first time that this word has ever occurred in Greek literature. But clearly this word echoes the wording of Leviticus 18:22 and 20:13, where it talks about men lying with other men. Men bedding with other men. This term refers to the active partner in a male homosexual relationship. And so Paul is clear. By the way, this second term also is the word that occurs in 1 Timothy 1:10. We're not going to go there. The law is clear about God's plan for sexuality. Jesus is clear about God's plan. Paul is clear about God's plan. And they're also clear that homosexuality is a sin. That's what we know, but what should our response be? What should our response be? And I think we can divide this up in all sorts of categories, but we can respond to the behavior and concept of homosexuality. And we have to be clear that the Bible says it's sin. We need to treat it as equal to other sexual sins, such as adultery. That's in the same general category. But we need to be cautious in not making it a special class of sin off by itself. Because Paul, when he includes language about homosexuality in the same list, he also mentions covetous, thieves, drunkards, revelers, liars, and any other thing that's contrary to sound doctrine. So he includes all those things together with homosexuality. But we must be clear and we must take a stand that homosexuality, according to the Bible, which is our authority, is sin. The next way we respond isn't to an abstract idea. It is to people. How do you respond to people? Well, I think we can divide this in two groups, believers and unbelievers. So let's talk about believers first. How should I respond to other believers on this issue? Well, you have to realize people are all over the map in their view of homosexuality. Some are engaged in it. Some are not engaged in it, but they're supportive of those who are. Others are struggling with same-sex attraction. for whatever reason, and some are just confused. So I think there's four ways we can engage these people. And by the way, CNN just had an article out this morning how the Democrats are trying to sway young evangelicals. And the young millennial evangelicals are open, very much open, to the lesbian, gay, bi, trans agenda. And they even say in that article, they quote a study that says 40% of young evangelicals are okay with homosexual relationships. So this is real. You're going to deal with it. Here's four ways I think we can engage people on this. Number one is prayer. People will not change unless God changes their hearts. And so how do we engage God in changing the hearts of people? We pray. Number two, a biblical education. And I don't mean Bible college. I mean knowing what the Bible says about this issue. We might think it's relatively clear, but there are many Christians out there who have no idea what the Bible says. They don't even realize Jesus actually addresses human sexuality. So there's biblical education that must be involved, and this should be a discussion and not a debate. Number three, we have to support change. We have to be willing to invest in people who want to change their behavior. We can't simply say, be warm and filled and go in peace. That does not work. And number four, there is the possibility of confrontation. There will be a time, especially in a church context, where people will have to be confronted with their sin. And so how you engage believers on this issue and the extent to which you engage them must be based on each individual case and your personal relationship with that person. The bottom line is, your response to believers on the issue of homosexuality and human sexuality should be motivated by love. If your motivation is just to be right, if your motivation is to embarrass, if your motivation is to be judgmental, you're wrong. You're in sin. Your motivation has to be love. What about our response to unbelievers? Well, very simply put, our response to unbelievers should be controlled by evangelism. Their need at this time is much greater than just having the proper view of sexuality. They need Jesus. And so when you're talking to an unbeliever, don't even bring up the issue of homosexuality unless they approach it. Your purpose with their relationship should be to witness the gospel to them. And finally, what should our response be to our own personal struggles? Or how would we advise somebody who is very close to us who are struggling with issues of sexuality? I have seven things that I think are points for us to remember in our own lives and with those we help. Number one, if you're engaged in the activity, stop. If you're engaged in the activity, stop. Number two, know what the Bible says and follow it. Know what the Bible says. You can't do what it says if you don't know what it says. If your mind is not changed in agreement with what the Bible says, your actions will never follow. Number three, we have to be constantly involved in self-discipline. We have to discipline our minds. We have to discipline our actions. So self-discipline, number three. Number four, seek appropriate accountability. This should not be your peer. You cannot be accountable to a peer. You must have someone in a position of authority over you, preferably someone who has been charged with the care of your soul, and that would be the elders at your church. Seek accountability. Number five, avoid triggers. Avoid triggers. This isn't always possible, but you know what triggers your mind. You know what does this. Avoid it. Run away from it. Number six, understand contentment and fulfillment. You have to understand that your contentment and fulfillment are in Jesus Christ. Everything else will leave you empty and dissatisfied. Your contentment is in Jesus alone. Number seven, you have to daily commit yourself to following Jesus and having your mind transformed. This means focusing on your relationship with Jesus. It means that you know when you involve yourself in something, you're involving Jesus in it. And it means it matters to you what Jesus thinks. Focus your life on Jesus. That is the first thing in life. Probably never hear this ever again from me. But all your academics here go by the wayside in light of your relationship with Jesus. That is the most important. So finally, in conclusion, let me say this. In the areas of sexuality, we must protect ourselves and we must prepare to help others. And remember, change is possible. Change is possible for ourselves and those who we minister to. God is conforming us into the image of His Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit, using the Word of God, will change us if we let Him. In the area of human sexuality, change is possible with God's help. Let's pray. Father, we give You thanks for Your clarity on this issue. We admit that it is a difficult issue, and we admit that the questions that people have about sexuality, that often we do not have the right answer or we do not know how to express the answer. Father, we also admit that this issue of sexuality is something that You have given to us as a gift, but it can be a struggle. And so we commit it to You. We pray that You will protect us in this area. Father, we also pray that as we have opportunities to interact with those who disagree with what You say about sexuality, that we will do so in a manner that is gracious and is loving. Give us opportunity to share Jesus in these contexts. And Lord, if we have to confront things in our life that does not conform to Your plan and will, whether it involves same-sex attraction or whether it involves an uncontrolled mind and opposite-sex attraction, Lord, we pray that You would give us the boldness and that Your Spirit would convict us so that we would seek You and that we would change. We ask this in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who saved us and is in the process of helping us and indwelling us. We pray in His name with thanksgiving. Amen.